So do you guys like this? I like this a lot. Like, this is just great. Now, there's a couple of you, I am sorry, I'm like 5'4". So, you know, like Mary Beth, like I can barely see you. But, you know, it's going to be fun. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive into Colossians. I'm trying this thing where I keep track of how long I'm up here. It never works, but maybe today will be the day. Father, we do thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Father, I just, as we slow down for a second, I am keenly aware that we all come here from various places with various things on our minds. Some of us were here, we're like, how did I get here? I don't even know who we're singing to. And some of us were here and we thought, I've done this a million times. Is there anything, God, that you would have for us? And Father, we know that your word will never return void. It always accomplishes your will. And we pray this morning for your will to be done in this room as it is in heaven through Colossians. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What reigns supreme in your life? Like, what is it above all else that your emotions, your identity, your hopes, your future, what's it hang on? What is supreme above all else in your life? What is it? You know, I was recently listening to a sermon by a pastor in New York City named Tim Keller, and he was giving a little example about how you can figure out what's supreme, what reigns supreme in your life, and he gave an example from Rocky I. Now, no one in New York City should ever be talking about the Rocky movies, but I hear this thing, and I'm like, you know what, we're like 3 miles from the Rocky statue, you know, we're in Philly, and it started to make a lot of sense to me. Plus, I love the Rocky movies. Have you guys seen these movies? You've got to watch them. They're amazing. And the scene that he talks about is this scene in Rocky I. Now, they progressively get slightly worse. Rocky III is kind of like a nice up point, but I digress. So in Rocky I, there's this scene. Rocky Balboa is this no-name fighter from Philadelphia. Okay, he's an Italian guy, so he's the Italian Stallion, and he gets this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to fight the world champion Apollo Creed. No one's ever made it through an entire fight with Creed. He's knocked out all of his opponents. And Rocky gets this opportunity for the first time. He's really taking his training seriously, you know, and you guys know the scenes where at the beginning of the movie, he can't even, like, make it up the Rocky steps without, like, doing this number. And then he, like, gets a dog, and they're running, and it's just awesome, you know. Andrea, that is the key. We need a dog, by the way. So at the end of one really long training day, Apollo's hanging out with his girlfriend, Rocky's hanging out with his girlfriend named, please, someone. Adrian, thank you. That's right. And it's the end of this long day of training. He's kind of laying there, and he just kind of says to her off the cuff, you know, there's no way I could ever beat Creed. And she's like shocked. And she looks at him, and she goes, well, then what are you going to do? And he goes, you know, no one's ever gone the distance with Creed. And if I can only go the distance with him, then I'll know I'm not a bum. You know, whatever it is in your life, that if you only achieve it, if you only attain it, if you can only have it, then you know you'll be okay. Then you'll be at peace. Then you'll know you're not a bum. That's what reigns supreme in your life. That's what reigns supreme. And it's often really good things, like a career or graduating or getting a girlfriend or a husband or having a kid or financial stability. There's all these good things, but when we make them supreme in our lives, we make them what the Bible calls an idol. An idol. And idols are these sort of created things that we put in the creator's place, and our life revolves around them. And the problem with idols is, since they're good things but they're not God, when we put them in the slot of supremacy, they always leave us empty. They make promises that they just can't keep. Good things like sex and family and babies and careers make promises that they just can't keep. And so they leave us empty. But here's the good news. The letter that we're going to begin studying this morning, that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, was written to people just like us. People trying to figure out what in the world it would look like to live everyday life under the supremacy of Jesus. Like if they took all these good things that they make God things, set them apart, and actually live with Jesus above all earthly powers, supreme in their lives, what would everyday life look like? That's what they're trying to figure out, and that's what the Apostle Paul is writing to them about. See, Colossians is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And it's a way for us as we study it to learn what it would look like if we lived every day with Christ as supreme, not trying to figure out how does Jesus apply to my life, but how does my life apply to who he is and what he's doing? What's life look like when it's all about Jesus? That's what we're going to see in this letter. So, if you have a Bible, without further ado, we are going to get into this absolutely incredible book. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under your chair most likely or right near you. Colossians is on page 983. And we are going to start at the very beginning. Wow, that was way too loud. Can't do that again. All right. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, page 983 in the Bibles under your chair. You guys ready for this? I love just walking through books of the Bible, so this is going to be fun. All right. It begins with a greeting. That's nice. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. All right, let's just stop there. Let's meet the author. Okay, the author, he says, hi, my name is Paul. Now, Paul is originally Saul. If you've read the book of Acts, Saul was this Jewish persecutor of the church. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. And he's on his way to Damascus to try and root out Christianity. And Jesus like knocks him off his donkey. It's awesome. You got to read this stuff. Okay, so Jesus knocks him off of his donkey, appears to him face to face. He puts his trust in Jesus. He goes from Saul to Paul. Okay, so right from the beginning, what he's doing is he's saying, look, I'm not the old me. This is Paul, not Saul. Not the guy who used to persecute the church. I'm a follower of Jesus now. Paul begins with his identity. Identity is everything. So he begins, he says, okay, I'm Paul. And his new identity leads to a new calling. He's an apostle. See, Paul is writing to this church in Colossians, but he's never met them before. He didn't plant the church. A guy named Epaphras did. We'll meet him in a couple minutes. I like him a lot. But Paul has never met these people. But he writes to them authoritatively because he's an apostle. He was commissioned face to face with Jesus, commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. So these folks in this Greco-Roman world, Paul is now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the authority of an apostle writing to them. Now, his new identity has led to a new calling, but just so you don't get the idea, like sometimes we think apostle and we're like, he must have been like Superman. You know, he's like on top of a tower with his cape in the wind, like, ah, for Jesus, you know, and just like, or, you know, maybe he's up in like a tower somewhere, like scribbling out in Greek, Romans. You know, we get this idea about the apostles. This was not like, oh, I've got this great new position and now I'm just going to go like kick back on a beach somewhere. He's actually writing this letter from prison, probably in Rome, in the early 60s AD. His new identity led to a new calling that he was faithful to the point of first jail and then death. Now, he's writing with someone named Timothy. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, Timothy is not an apostle. He's a fellow servant of the gospel with Paul, served a lot in Ephesus. And Timothy, I love this. Like, everyone should have a Timothy. All right, Paul's just got this guy. He's like, I'm in prison, but I'm writing with my brother Timothy. Like, we're doing life together. We both love Jesus. He holds me accountable. I hold him accountable. We read the Old Testament together. We preach together. Like, do you have a Timothy? Like, do you have someone like this where you can't even, like, introduce yourself without introducing them? He's like, Paul, and by the way, of course, Timothy, because you know he's here with me. You know, I sort of think it's sort of like Tim and Pete, or Tim Schutz and Pete Hornet. Like, they just, they're this nice little thing. They go together. They're both married. Don't worry about it. You know, it's just like, they're they're just, these guys are brothers. They love Jesus. They walk together. And, you know, I just wonder, like, have you taken the time, made the sacrifices to try and build a relationship with a Timothy, with someone who just knows you deeply and you know deeply, that you can share your honest heart with, they ask you the hard questions? Paul's saying, yeah, it's me and Timothy. We're writing to you. Now, let's meet the Colossians. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul begins by reminding them of their identity. He says, you're saints. I love that. Saints. You guys should just, we should just walk around calling each other saints. Now, I know some of you get this idea maybe from a Roman Catholic background. You're like, I'm not a saint. Like, I haven't even been martyred yet. How would I be a saint? But the reality is, if you look at this, what Paul is saying is, no, you're a saint, meaning you have been made holy. You've been made perfect. Not that you're actually perfect yet, but actually positionally before God, if you're in Christ, you're a saint. He's reminding them of their identity, saying, look, Jesus is the perfect one who lived the life that you didn't live, a perfect life, died the death you deserve to die. He's risen. You're united to him like a husband with a wife through faith. And now as he is holy, you're holy. As he is perfect, you are made perfect in him. And there's a reason he starts with identity. Identity always precedes activity. It always precedes activity. When you know who you are, you know what to do. When you know that my primary and first and foremost identity is that I belong to Jesus, I'm now an adopted child of the Father, it changes everything. It changes what you do with your money, what you do with your body, what you do with your time, what you do with your career, everything. He starts with identity because identity always comes before activity. Always. And then he says, look, your new identity as saints has led to actual change. You're actually faithful brothers. Okay, what he's saying is your new identity is actually fleshing itself out in your life, your actual living. So at City Light, this is how we say it. We receive our new identity at the moment of conversion. When you believe the gospel, you go from in Adam to in Jesus. You go from lost to found. You go from sinner to saint. You go from hopeless to pure hope in Christ. You are a son or daughter of the Father. That's what happens when you're in Christ. The gospel brings a new identity. But that leads to all new activity. And we primarily say it makes us worshipers in community on mission. The identity of being a disciple means that we are now worshipers of Jesus, in community with Jesus' people, seeking to reach the world that Jesus loves. We're worshipers in community on mission. And so what he's saying is, look, you guys are saints, and it's led you to be faithful. That's my prayer for us. Our new identity would lead to totally new activity. Now, they're not just saints in a vacuum here. They're the saints in Colossae. Now, who's been to Colossae before? Exactly. None of you. Me either. And here's why. It doesn't really exist. But it's like modern-day Turkey type area. Now, how many of you have seen the movie 300? Don't admit it. It's rated R. Yeah, I know. I know. It's cool. I'm not here to be your mom. So who's like the horrible evil dude in 300? Xerxes, exactly. He, from his time forward, Colossae was this major city. See, it's right in this nice river valley along the east-west of the Pax Romana, so it was really easy to travel in and out of Colossae. And it was really easy to get goods there along this river. And so Colossae was, from the time of Xerxes to the time of Paul, a really important city. But by the time Paul comes around, it had been kind of eclipsed by some neighboring cities called Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, why do I tell you this? Not because we're going to have a quiz at the end, but because, you know, we've got this really cool city nestled in between Hierapolis and Laodicea, and it reminds me a lot of Philadelphia. We're this amazing city that no one cares about because we're right in between New York and D.C. You know, so I want you to start to think, this letter is pretty much written to us. Okay, and now, it's a bit of a stretch, I know. Now, Why is he writing to them? He didn't even plant this church. Now, a lot of guys in bow ties have very different ideas about why Paul may have written originally to the saints at Colossae. But what we can pretty much ascertain from this letter is that some kind of false teaching about Jesus had come into this church. And essentially what they're being taught is, you know, yeah, Jesus is great, but, you know, we've got this really cool philosophy over here and this really cool meditative practice over here. And what if instead of Jesus being above all earthly powers, we just kind of brought them together? Does that sound somewhat familiar to our day today? Yeah, so he's like, let's just bring this together. These can all coexist and Jesus can be kind of co-equal with all these philosophies and all these religions. Now, I know some of you are here, you're like, wait, so why is this relevant to me? I'm not about to become a Christian Buddhist. Like, what? Why exactly is this relevant to me? Well, a couple reasons. First of all, in the Colossian church, there is this tremendous temptation for them to worship Jesus but not follow him. Tremendous temptation for them to worship Jesus but not follow him. And what I mean is, they'd go to the worship service, they'd raise their hands, they'd sing, maybe even someone with long hair played a mean, you know, electric guitar, I don't know. Pete, by the way, phenomenal, loving it. But they love to worship Jesus, but like follow him, have him be Lord over every aspect of their lives, like their sex, their money, their worship, their friendship, their mission. Like, nah, he's not that amazing. We'll worship him. I don't really want to follow him. Same temptation we face today. Very similar temptation we face today. Another thing you'll start to see in Colossians is as they start to wed this stuff together, like Jesus and all this other stuff, they get some really goofy ideas going on. Really goofy. They start like worshiping angels and all this stuff. See, the reality is bad theology always leads to bad living. Bad theology always leads to bad living. And so Paul's going to try and clarify, here's who we are, here's our identity, here's what we believe, and here's the life that it should lead to. So these are the Colossians. And he's going to try and correct everything in their thinking that might devalue Jesus. But before he does, he prays. He prays. Look at verse 3. Before he preaches, before he writes anything else, we get this prayer. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Before anything else, let me just give you three quick observations on prayer right here from the beginning. First one is Paul prays, notice to who? To his Father. The most important thing you can ever learn about prayer is this. If you're in Jesus, if you're a Christian, God is your Father. And you can pray to him as your Father. One day soon, I hope to be a dad. And I think this is going to be really cool. I want to get my kids into wrestling because if they're my size, they need to learn to defend themselves. But I can't wait to be a dad. It's going to be a ton of fun. And you know what I want for my relationship with my kids? I don't want them to ever approach me and say, "Thou fatherest, I would like to beseech thee for a popsicle." No. I want to talk to my kids. I want to have long conversations with them. I want to have short conversations with them. I want to have really focused time. And then I just want to do stuff with them and talk to them as we go. Pray like that. Like with a good heavenly Father who has actually given his true Son to adopt you as sons and daughters. The most important thing you can learn about prayer is that through Christ, God is your Father. And you can approach him as Father. That clarifies a lot of the weirdness about prayer. A lot of it. Secondly, Paul prays before he preaches. This is really important. He prays before he preaches. Listen, before you like confront someone, before you nag them, before you change them, before you yell at them, before you do all that stuff, pray for them. Okay, before you counsel someone, before you give them all your advice, before you're like, "Hey, I'm the wisest person in the planet." Like, you ever do this in Citigroup? Someone says something and you're like, "I know just how to fix your life." Pray first. Paul prays before he preaches. And what happens is it stirs in him this heart of love. Like, I was just thinking yesterday, Andrea and I were driving around doing stuff in the house, and we actually went on a bike ride too, which was fun. And we were kind of like at each other a little bit. You know, you ever just have those days where you're like, we're running errands, and you know what? I think I'm just going to be a little bit of a jerk today. That was kind of me. I'm not proud of it. Not proud of it at all. But I started to think, like, man, if I had actually began this day with some prayer for her, this probably would have gone way different. Paul prays before he preaches. Let's pray before we speak, before we nag, before we admonish. Some of those things are really important to do, but prayer gives us the heart of love that we can go at them and do it. And then finally, it says, he prays for his church regularly. Who do you pray for regularly? Who do you pray for regularly? You know, one of the things I do, and I'd encourage you to do, is I keep these little prayer cards with people's names on them, situations they're going through, verses and stuff, just so I can remember to pray for them regularly. You know, Mark and Sasha have began Sunday morning prayer. We do it every Sunday, 10:25 to 10:55 before the service. It's just a time to come and pray for each other and pray for the church. So what we see here is Paul's praying to his father before he preaches regularly. Now, what's he pray? Now, this is a prayer of thanksgiving, so let's notice that everything he's about to say, he's saying, only God can do this. This is what's happened to you. I'm praising God for it. You ready? All right, let's check it out. He says, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. That's just a nice little thing. Like, if there's someone that you're, like, ticked off with and you're like, I'm going to pray for them. Good. Thank God for them about something before you do that prayer of, like, Holy Spirit, fix this person before I do. You know, so he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Paul praises God for five things that only God can do. First one, you notice he praises them that the gospel has come to them. Praises God for the gospel. Now, the gospel is good news, and this is what makes Christianity distinct from every other religion. Every other religion is good advice. If you do these certain things, then maybe God will approve of you, or you'll achieve nirvana, or whatever it happens to be. It's all good advice. It's good people pointing good people to a good end. Good advice. Christianity is radically different. It's good news. It's no, God is holy, and none of us have measured up to him. Because of our sin, we're all separated from him. We deserve judgment. And yet the glorious news is not that, okay, if you do these certain things, God's going to grade it on a curve and let you in. No, it's that God is holy and he has placed your judgment on his holy son. That Jesus lived the life we didn't live, died the death we deserve to die, and he's resurrected. And if we turn from our sin, the biblical word is repent and trust in Jesus, we're forgiven of all of our sins, adopted as God's children. And he's saying, I praise God because the gospel came to you and two things happened. It grew and it bore fruit. It grew and it bore fruit. The growing refers to the gospel coming and more people believing it than previously did. You know, that's the hope of every church. I don't care what they say. Every true church, the hope is we want the gospel to grow. You know, I get a little weirded out when people talk about, like, church growth nonstop, when they're just like, we want more numbers and more parking lots and more budgets, and, you know, we could have a smoke thing going on here, and it could be, like, the craziest party ever. I'm like, listen, the world throws better parties than us. Like, let's not try and compete with that. But every church, what we want is genuine growth, gospel growth, which is more people believing the gospel every week than did the week before. You know, it is such a privilege to be able to be the pastor of this church. Can I just tell you, it is such a gift that you guys give me to be one of your pastors, to get to teach you the Bible, to get to walk through the Christian life with you is such a joy. Because this stuff is happening. I mean, last week, at our Easter service, I just got to look out. We did a count. There was about 170 adults at our Easter service last week. You know how many were at our Easter service the year before? 45. Do those matter? Those numbers really matter? Only in the sense that as I looked out, I saw guys like this guy in my city group, Walter Shaw. I'm like, dude, this dude didn't believe the gospel a year ago. He didn't know Jesus from a hole in the ground. Neither did his sister. And she became a Christian. And she led him to Christ. And I'm just like, this is unbelievable. My prayer is that the gospel will continue to grow here. Not for our sake, so we can be like, wow, look how much we can pack this room, but so for the sake that more people would know Jesus and his love and his grace. And that's going to mean a lot of things. That's going to mean we got to set up the room a different way. It's going to mean planting new city groups and starting new services and more churches so that more people can meet Jesus. That's the vision. The vision is gospel growth. And what that leads to is the gospel also bearing fruit. So gospel growth is more people believing the gospel than previously did. And so my prayer is that we're all going to live on mission together, that we will be praying for the people we know, loving the people we know, and sharing the good news of Jesus with them. But the hope is also that the gospel will bear fruit. And this refers to people who already believe the gospel, having the gospel really transform the way they live. Like this week, I was sitting at my city group. My city group is phenomenal. They can't fit in my house, but they're great. I love them. And JL, I don't know where you are. You're in my city group, which is wonderful. And I'm sitting there looking at him and thinking, man, the gospel is really borne fruit in this man's life. Like his parents live in Portland. It rains there a lot. Their roof, totally jacked up. He's a grad student. He's not like rolling in cash. What does he decide to do? He goes home. Uses his own money, builds his parents a new roof, all on his own dime, travels back here. No fanfare, nothing. You know why he does it? Because the gospel's bearing fruit in his life. He realizes that Jesus has given to him infinitely through his death and resurrection on his behalf. Therefore, he's free from needing his stuff, and so he can give it away. The gospel's bearing fruit. And what Paul is saying is he's praising God. He's saying, the gospel's growing and bearing fruit with you guys at Colossae. And I read this and all week. I've just been like, God, thank you for this church. You're bearing fruit and growing the gospel here. Like, I love you guys. You're doing amazing. I praise God for you. I've been doing it all week. It's just phenomenal. And now he's going to move on and say, okay, you want to know what it looks like that the gospel's bearing fruit in your lives? Let me give you a few quick things. He says, first of all, we're moving backwards here. We're starting at the end of the passage and moving backwards. He's saying, the gospel came to you. It's bearing fruit. And you know what that looks like? One, you have a totally new hope. The gospel's brought you new hope. He says, now you have a hope in heaven. Let me just read to you from Revelation 21 what your hope in heaven looks like. In case you thought that heaven was going to be you floating on a cloud, playing a harp, singing Kumbaya for all eternity, that's hell. Let me read something different. Okay, this is Revelation chapter 21. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Okay, so they have this new hope that they're going to live one day, not on a cloud, but on heaven come to earth, physical place. Like, where's your favorite place? Yosemite is amazing. That's my favorite place. Doesn't even shake a stick at what is coming. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Don't worry, it doesn't mean like there's not going to be any ocean. Some of this is figurative speech, and the sea was a place where there was evil and dark, and they were scared of it. Doesn't mean you won't get to go surfing in heaven. Just means the sea won't be scary anymore. Now, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the most beautiful thing you could imagine, and that's what it's going to be like. And then there's this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Can you imagine anything greater? God with us, like the Heavenly Father. You're going to see him face to face. I mean, I can't even imagine that. I mean, that kind of hope changes everything. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, every tear you've ever cried. I love that. I know some of you guys are like, that's going to be really brief. Yeah, right. Okay. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. If you're in Jesus, this is your hope. This is your hope for the future. It changes everything. Everything. And Paul says, look, it's because of that hope. Because of that hope that you have. That you are both living a life of love and faith. I want you to notice this in this passage. He says, since we have heard of your faith, this is verse 4, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. See, Paul's seeing a direct connection here. He's saying, because you have hope, it's because of hope that you live a life of faith and love. So let's think about this. Because at the beginning of the week, I didn't understand this at all. Paul's saying, look, there's a direct connection between hope and the fact that you love one another. And I thought, what? I don't get it. I don't get the like direct connection between being hopeful in heaven and loving one another. And then, my city group's been teaching me a lot this week. Then this week, I had a conversation with Allie Herndon in my kitchen at our city group night. And she was talking to me about something that I've noticed to be, in my opinion, almost an epidemic in the church, which is the lack of true, deep, raw relationships between women. Between women. See, we have this stereotype that, like, man, it's girls that love each other and know each other and have, like, all this, like, incredible, intimate relationships. And, you know, guys, they're just idiots, you know, and all they can do is, like, do stuff together, but they never talk. They barely grunt, you know. That's what their relationships are like. That is not my experience here. You know, my experience here has been time after time after time, ladies coming to me and saying, hey, is there like an even smaller group from my city group that I could like hang out with? I just don't feel like anyone really knows me, and I don't feel like I deeply know people the way I want to. And I don't really have anyone that's like a Timothy that I can just share my heart with. And as Allie's telling me this, I realized those kind of relationships are terrifying. It's terrifying to sacrifice the kind of time necessary to love people. It's terrifying to say, like, you know what? Yeah, I'm not going to study right now. I'm actually going to give time to these relationships or be part of this city group. That's scary. You're saying, I'm going to trust in the Almighty God to carry me through school, and I'm going to do what I know is right. That's scary. It's scary to be fully known. It's scary to reach out to people and say, look, I want to kind of do life with you. I mean, you don't have to, like, you know, send them a 10-page email and a manifesto or something, but it's scary. It's scary. And guys, we know this. It's scary to talk to people about what you do on the internet. It's terrifying. It's terrifying to say, like, look, I'm greedy, lustful, having a hard time, job isn't going well. It stinks. Because no, we show up and we're like, no, I'm great. Like, I mean, I put on a shirt with buttons. We're good, you know? And I think the reality is Paul is cluing us in that what it takes to really live in community with people, to really love them, like the kind of relationships where they can hurt you and you can go and talk to them instead of gossiping, where you can have reconciliation instead of like, okay, well, we dropped the rope, but I'm never telling them something again. No, like where you can really know each other, it takes hope. It takes the future hope that one day I will be face to face with Jesus so I can take all kind of risks now. If one day I'm going to live in a new heaven and a new earth and know God fully, then I can take risks now. I can really love people. And then I started to see that's the connection. If our hope isn't in heaven, we're going to be way too scared to love one another. We'll need one another's approval, so we'll have to use one another, and we won't be able to love. We won't be able to join a city group because we'll be too terrified it might jack with our grades. But if our hope is in heaven, it changes everything. Not only do we live lives of love, but we can also live lives of faith, lives where our identity and our action actually make sense to go together. That's what a life of faith looks like. So he thanks God for love, and he thanks God for faith. And for those of you, I just want to let the brilliant C.S. Lewis speak to us for a moment. For those of us that struggle with the fear of love, he says in his book, The Four Loves, he says, to love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. Yes, gentlemen, if you decide, no, I will not text her, but I'll actually call, pick up the phone, or go see her in person, you know, something like that, you're taking a massive risk. You are. I'm begging you, don't text message for a date. You're going to get brought up on church discipline if you do it. You know, I'm just kidding. But he says, if you want to make sure of keeping it intact, your heart, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, and airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It'll become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. It takes the hope of heaven to be free to be that vulnerable with people, with your city group, with your Timothys. But the hope of heaven changes everything. So he thanks God for the gospel that's brought hope, faith, and love. And then lastly, I love it, he thanks God for Epaphras. I mean, why not? You know, so he says right here at the end, he goes, and this gospel, you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Here's why I love Epaphras. Dude is not a professional theologian, okay? He's not Paul. He's not Timothy. What happens is he meets Paul. Paul converts him to faith, and what happens? He goes, well, now that I know Jesus, I need to go back to Colossae and tell all my friends about Jesus. And so he starts a church in his house. No training, except for his time with Paul. This church in his house, we might call it a city group. Just a regular guy meets Jesus, goes, I want the people in my neighborhood to know Jesus. I'm going to start a city group. We've got people like that in our room right now. I mean, I just think of like Amy comes to know Jesus, becomes part of City Light. And then she goes, you know what? I live in Fairmount. I want the people of Fairmount to know Jesus. Starts a city group. Like, that's awesome. You got Mark and Sasha. We live in Wincote. Everyone in Wincote's twice our age, but it's cool. We want to start a city group so the people in Wincote can know Jesus. Now it's like all of Montgomery County because we're branching out. But, you know, it's like they're just regular folks that love Jesus, want other people to know Jesus. So they start a city group. That's how the gospel goes forward. It's not through professionals. The gospel goes forward through regular folks like you and me meeting Jesus and deciding, you know what? I want the people around me to know Jesus. You start a little city group. You want to start a city group in your house? Great. Come talk to me. We'll train you for it. Write down your, maybe you get that connect card. You go, you see the city, join a city group thing. Just cross it out. Start a city group. Great. We'll train you to do it. It's not that complicated. See, when we read this, what we see in this nice little opening is a man who before he preaches, he praises God. Praises God that the gospel has come to bear. It's bearing fruit and growing. And it's creating in our hearts and in their hearts faith, hope, and love. You know, when the gospel takes root in our hearts, extraordinary things happen. We have a new hope, a new love, and a new faith. And we can take massive risks like Epaphras did. So as we close, just a few ways that we can respond during this time to what we've heard through God's word. One is you can come and take communion. See, what we do after the sermon is all a response to what we've heard from God. One way to respond is if you know and love Jesus, to come to the table. There's two here in the front, one in the back. We've got multiple aisles, so hopefully we won't have traffic jams anymore. And just come, tear off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and remember that Jesus died and was resurrected to give you a new hope, faith, and love. Maybe stand and just sing and praise the God who would do this for us. The God who would not give us good advice, but good news of the gospel. Maybe for some of us, this is a time where it's like, I need to sit in my chair and just repent and do business with God myself. Or maybe you want someone to pray with you. I'll be in the back with some others. We'd love to pray with you. Maybe you're like, dude, this is my first time. I got like all sorts of questions. You're talking about God. I don't even know if God exists. Good. We're so glad you're here. Please come back. Don't let me freak you out. We would love to answer your questions or to at least help. We're so glad that you're here. And then, of course, lastly, there's giving. You know, it was mentioned before, but I want to say again, giving financially to the church is not something, if like you're just a visitor just checking us out, please don't give. You're our guest. We're so glad you're here. We never want this to be about money. But if this is a place that you call home out of the overflow of what Jesus has given you, we encourage you to give. So here's what we'll do. Let's stand together. I'll pray, and we'll respond to all that God has done for us in Christ. Father, thank you for this incredible letter that we got to begin today. We know it's only going to get more and more exciting from here. And Father, we pray that the gospel would come to us as it already has, and that it would continue to grow and bear fruit. And as it bears fruit here, I pray that we would all grow as people of faith, hope, and love. Help us to be like Jesus. In his name we pray.